Us to get back to the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 13 this morning as we continue our study of this phenomenal book of the Bible. Well, in my years of being a pastor, I have had the privilege of marrying a good number of couples. But before we get to the wedding day, I require each couple that I marry to meet with me and do some premarital counseling. We cover a lot of topics during our time together. Let me be honest, we never cover enough. There's a million things to talk about when you're taking two lives and blending them into one, but we talk about a large variety of topics as I meet with these couples, including how to handle disagreements that are sure to arise. Now, for those of you who have been married, how many of you have ever had a disagreement with your spouse? Anyone here? I know we're a church. We're better than that. A couple of you. Ron, you don't have to make faces. So you have a, not trying to start one right now. All right, well, so listen, if we're being honest, even for the most together of couples, sometimes we have disagreements. And learning how to disagree is really a skill and an art. In one exercise that I do with the couples, we look at other couples who have disagreed and see if we can spot what went wrong and how the situation could have been handled differently. So I was thinking, why don't we do one of these this morning as a congregation, right? I mean, we always see eye to eye on everything, right? We never disagree about anything in a church. So I'm sure this will be very, very simple for us to do. All right, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read you this scenario. And then when we get done this scenario, I'm going to ask you of the two people that were involved to raise your hand for the one that you think is more to blame. All right? Everybody got it? All right, so here's the scenario. Aaron and Kim are having dinner with another couple. During the casual conversation, Kim jokingly makes fun of Aaron's shirt. He laughs at first, but he soon becomes withdrawn, and the conversation becomes notably strained. When they get home, both of them accuse the other of ruining the evening. Who is at fault here? All right, if you think Aaron, who is more to blame for the situation, go ahead and raise your hand if you think Aaron is more to blame. All right, if you think Kim is more to blame in this situation, raise your hand. All right. So we had some people who thought that Aaron was more to blame and Kim was more to blame. All right, for somebody who raised their hand to say that Aaron was more to blame, raise your hand again if you thought Aaron had a bigger hand in this. All right, I don't want to keep singling. Ruth, we're just going to single out all the Joneses today. Ruth, why do you think Aaron is more to blame in this situation? The way he reacted. What's wrong with the way he reacted?
He overreacted.
You think he should have sucked it up?
She was obviously teasing.
He's a little thin-skinned for your liking. All right. So Aaron may have overreacted and been a little thin-skinned, you think? Okay. All right. That's fair. All right. Raise your hand if you thought Kim was the primary reason for blame here. Raise your hand. All right, Pat, let's get a rebuttal here.
I think Kim is to blame publicly.
You think Kim should have been a little bit more self-aware of her husband's thin-skinnedness. All right. You guys both make compelling cases, and I'm sure the rest of you could add further insight into this. So that it's really easy for us to assign blame, isn't it? When we hear that story, we automatically in our mind pick out whose side we fall on. What is much more difficult, but also much more important, is to figure out what could they have done differently. How could this, instead of saying whose fault is this scenario, the question is, how can we make the situation better the next time? Anybody have any thoughts? What could be done by both Aaron and Kim to make this situation go smoother for the next time they go out to dinner. Sharon, what do you got? Yay, could have got some feedback. Well, first of all, I don't understand why he's not doing that to begin with. There's very little in my closet that I had this one waffle shirt that I really liked a lot, and it just disappeared one day. She did legitimately replace it. No, I'm just kidding. Isaiah, do you have any thoughts what they could have done differently? Don't go out and buy. Yeah, if you can't handle your business, maybe you should just stay home. Well, listen, figuring out what went wrong and assigning blame to it is easy, isn't it? Figuring out something better and being able to accomplish something better is much harder to do, but of much greater value. It's very easy to point our finger at everything that's wrong, but most of us are so busy pointing our finger at something wrong, we very rarely try and figure out how to make it better. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 8, the author of Hebrews begins this process with his readers. After spending the beginning of the letter focusing on the mistakes that many of them have made in their understanding of the works of Christ, he now looks at what Jesus has done to fix the problem. This morning, we're going to look at how the writer of Hebrews moves away from assessing blame and moves forward towards the positives of the high priest, Jesus Christ. As we've mentioned, in the beginning of the book, Hebrews has focused on showing his Jewish readers that their hope is not found in angels. It's not found in sacrifices. It's not found in tabernacles. It's not found in great heroes of the Old Testament, but it is found in Christ alone. And while these Old Testament pictures are going to be continued to be referenced throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is going to spend much more time focusing on solutions instead of problems going forward. This is a real transition in the book of Hebrews. Instead of saying this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong and those things are legitimately wrong, the writer of Hebrews begins to turn his attention, just like we would hope Aaron and Kim did, from pointing at each other to figuring out a better way of doing it. And that's what we're going to begin to see here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. Sorry. Yeah, verses 1 to 13. I wrote the wrong thing in my notes, sorry. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Hebrews. We're going to be looking at chapter 8, verses 1 to 13 this morning. This is what God's Word says. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by mere human beings. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it is necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there is already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant. No place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people.
No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Let's pray, and we'll consider these verses together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we don't just want to recognize what is wrong. We want to be able to choose something that is better. And that is what Jesus Christ offers us through the new covenant. An opportunity not just to see what was messed up, but to accept something that is better. So Lord, as we explore these verses today, we ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us in our reading and our understanding of what these verses say and what they mean. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, today, as we explore these 13 verses of chapter 8, we're going to look at how Christ fixed a broken covenant. The author of Hebrews begins chapter 8, and if it, please leave your Bible open, because we're going to refer back to what we just read a number of different times. But the author of Hebrews begins chapter 8 with the Greek word kalphalon, which means the chief or high idea. It's translated in most of your Bibles as the main point, but really what it says here is this is the chief idea that the writer of Hebrews is getting at. In other words, here at the beginning of chapter 8, he wants to go back to the main idea of the book of Hebrews. Now, you guys have been with me now through 8 chapters of Hebrews. Let me ask you a question. What is the main idea of the book of Hebrews? What do you think? It certainly is connected to Jesus. What's that, Tom? Jesus is tops. Yes, Jesus is, he is superior. That's absolutely right. In fact, if you don't remember, he begins the book explaining what the book is about. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he has made the universe. In other words, in the past, God did a lot of different things. Today, and going forward, he speaks to us through the Son. Jesus Christ is superior. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is to show that Jesus is God's final and complete answer to the issues of life. In the verses that follow here in verse 8, the author will show how Jesus offered real solutions to the issues that faced a broken Mosaic covenant. Go back to our opening illustration. It's really easy to point all of the things that are wrong, right? We could find Aaron's mistakes. We could find Kim's mistakes, right? And that's what he did for the first 7 chapters. He said, you guys were worshiping angels. You guys were worshiping Moses. You guys put too much faith in a broken covenant. So how are we going to make it right? He says, then we need to go back to the main idea that Jesus is superior to the things that you had once believed. And that's what he begins to do in these verses. How has Jesus fixed a broken covenant? Well, the first thing that we see is found in verse 1. He finished the work of salvation. Let me ask you a question. You guys have been in church. I've seen you guys here a few times before. How do we know that Jesus has finished the work of salvation? How do we know that there isn't more to come? How do we know that Jesus is done saving us? He's seated. Yeah. In fact, that's exactly what we read here in verse 1. Look at this. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Why do we sit down? Because we're done, right? You finish the work, you sit down. Now, if your work is mostly sitting, sorry, that's not very fun. But some of us, we get to the end of the day, and what do? We flop into a seat. We flop into a couch. We flop into bed. Why? Because we're
finally done.
And this is exactly the point that the Bible makes. Why do we know that the work of salvation is done? Because Jesus sat down. We see this idea mentioned a bunch of times in the book of Acts. We also see it talked about in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, we read this: "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus is speaking here. He says, listen, I sat down because I was victorious. There'll come a day when you guys get to sit with me. Why? Because I'm done and you're done. We get to sit down. Why? Because he was able to sit down. Why was he able to sit down? Because the work of salvation was finished. A little later in Hebrews, the author reminds us that the action of Jesus is in direct conflict with that of the priests of the Mosaic covenant. Look at what it says in Hebrews 10:11. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Did the priests, ceremonially speaking, ever get to sit down? No, they were never done. Their job kept going and going and going and going. And sure, as people, I'm sure they sat down when they got home. But the reality is, the priests were always on guard in the Mosaic covenant. Why? Because their job of covering sin never ended. Why did their job of covering sin never end? Because we never stop sinning, right? Yes, exactly. They cover over the sin, and guess what we do the next day? So what we got to do again? We got to cover over that sin again. And it keeps going and going and going. And the writer of Hebrews says, the priest never got to sit down. You know why? Because sin was never fully covered. It was never truly paid for. See, the work of covering sin in the Mosaic covenant was never complete. Jesus, on the other hand, had eternally finished the work of forgiving sins. How do we know this? Jesus himself tells us on the cross. John 19:30 says this: "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." The work was done. Jesus knew it was done and he proclaimed it on the cross. Well, how does that impact us? Well, in Colossians 2:10, we read this: "And in Christ, if you have Christ in your life, you have been brought to fullness, because he is the head over every power and authority." Because he sits down, there's going to come a day where we get to sit down too. Because he did the work, we receive the blessing. It's a promise that was made to mankind in the garden. It was renewed through Abraham when God promised Abraham that out of you a blessing will come for all people. It was prophesied about throughout the history of Israel, and it was finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There will come a day where sin just won't be covered over, where we won't have to put patches on it or take half measures. There is going to come a Savior who will finish the work of salvation. And that's Jesus Christ. Like many people, Pat Allen enjoys needlepoint as an activity. But where some needlepoint projects last a few months or even a year, Allen has almost everyone beat. Allen attends Westminster Presbyterian Church in Northeast Portland and helped start a project using needlepoint to embroider cushions on the church's wooden pews. It was so massive that it took 150 volunteers, many of whom have been laboring for more than 30 years. The task was so daunting because of its scale. The church had 80 pews, most of which were 18 feet long. That's over 1,440 feet of needlepoint stitches across 700 different patterns. The cushions for the 70 pews in the main sanctuary were completed back in 2004, but the last 10 pews in the balcony took much longer to complete. And they may have taken even longer, but there was an unexpected silver lining to the pandemic's dark cloud, Alan said. That was one good thing about COVID. It gave everybody some time to stitch. Gwen Harper is a longtime volunteer who led the effort until her death in 2019. Sometimes I think about it as building a cathedral. Just one brick at a time, you keep going until it's all done. This is exactly what Christ did for us. Because some things are worth waiting for. We don't settle for the patch. We don't settle for half measures. We don't just point blame at people and just hope that they figure it out. God did what needed to be done. He was patient with us, and ultimately, when the time was right, sent his son to fulfill the work of salvation. But that's not the only way that Jesus Christ fixed a broken covenant in these verses. We find in verses 2-5 that he serves as the high priest of a better sanctuary. After focusing on the completed work of Jesus in verse 1, the author of Hebrews brings a new reminder to his readers in verses 2-5. If you still have your Bible open, look at starting with verse 2 with me. And who serves, this is Jesus, in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so that it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Again, we're talking about Jesus here. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there's already a priest who offers gifts prescribed by the law. They serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. We've talked in the past couple weeks about Jesus is a new high priest, not from the Mosaic line, but as we were talking about Melchizedek last week, he's from a brand new line of priests. So does he serve in the Mosaic temple? No, he serves in a brand new sanctuary. And this is what the point that the writer of Hebrews makes. If we have a new and great high priest, he serves in a new and better sanctuary. Now, this is important for Jews because the Jews held the temple or sanctuary in incredibly high regard. But the author reminds them that a new and perfect priest comes with an even better eternal sanctuary. And this is good news because the earthly temples were temporary. If I go to Israel today and I go to the Temple Mount, am I going to find the Temple of Solomon? Nope, it's not there. Am I going to find the Herodian temple that Jesus preached in? No, it's not there. And if those temples weren't there, what happened to the priests who served in them? They disappeared. And what happened to the covering that they provided for my sins? It's gone. He says, listen, you're putting your hope in temporary things. I want you to put your hope in a high priest that is eternal, serving in a temple that is eternal. Solomon's temple was built at the beginning of the book of Kings, and it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of that book when they were taken into captivity into Babylon. It was considered the high watermark for Jewish culture and history. The Jews, even the ones reading the book of Hebrews, loved the temple built by Solomon. In fact, when they started building the second temple in the book of Ezra, the people who were still alive had seen the temple built by Solomon. You know what they did when they finished laying the foundations? They started crying. They're like, man, this is pathetic. We saw how beautiful the temple of Solomon was, and you're building this tiny little temple? They began to cry. They're like, man, this is terrible. But over the years, there was another temple that was built in that same spot. It was the Herodian temple that was began in the book of Ezra and was completed before the time of Christ. It was the site where Jesus turns over tables. It's where Peter gives his sermon on the day of Pentecost. But you know what happened to that temple? Roughly about 5 years after the book of Hebrews is completed, it's destroyed by the Romans. It's burnt to the ground. No stone was left on top of it. In other words, all those earthly temples, all those earthly pictures of sacrifice and renewal, they're gone. And no Jewish temple has been built on that spot since. In other words, there is no sanctuary. There is no place for the priests to serve. There is nothing for those who have continued to put their hope in that patch. There's nothing there. There's no one covering over sin. There's no priest doing the work of serving. See, the author's point is very simple. Don't put your hope in buildings built by men, but look forward to a sanctuary that cannot be destroyed. So let me ask you a question. Good Christian men and women, where is the sanctuary? Where is the sanctuary that the great high priest, the eternal high priest, serves in? It's in heaven, yeah. In fact, the Bible tells us this over and over again, including in the verses we just read. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, we read this: "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." Where does he live? He lives in heaven. In Psalm 11, verse 4, we were told about this even before the temple of Solomon was built. This was written about. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them." The author of Hebrews has much more to say about the temple, and we're going to study that very closely in the coming weeks. But he sums up this point very nicely in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Flip over a page or two and you'll see this verse. He writes this: "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." We have a new and better priest who serves in a new and better sanctuary, one that we will all who put their faith in Jesus Christ get to be at and worship in, not for a time, but for eternity. This is the better promises of the new covenant. Not old mistakes, but new and eternal blessing. The writer of Hebrews mentions one more way in which Christ has become a better example of the new covenant, and that is he is the mediator of a new covenant. We find this in verses 6 to 13. Now let me ask you a question. What does a mediator do? What's a mediator do? Anybody know? Yeah, it's basically a go-between. In our culture, a mediator is a neutral party that helps two sides come to agreement. So you have two people or two companies or two whatever, and they can't seem to come to an agreement. They're at an impasse. So what do? They ask a mediator who's supposed to be a neutral party. He's not for one side, not for the other. But this mediator comes in and helps them come to a workable agreement. Now, usually, do both sides need to move a little bit? Yeah, probably. But that's the job of the mediator, is to help them figure out something that works for both of them. The Greek word that we find here for mediator in this verse literally means to stand between two people. So when it talks about Jesus being the mediator, it's literally Jesus standing in between two sides. Now, what two sides is Jesus standing between? We've got God on one side, and who's on the other side? Us, yeah. The world, the people. So here's Jesus. He is the mediator between God and mankind. Well, what exactly is he mediating? Well, for God, he is the holy judge of all creation. Sin must be accounted for, even if it comes from the creation that he loves. We believe that God is holy, right? We believe that God is just, right? We believe God is honest, correct? So if God is all those things, does God need to punish sin? Can God just look the other way? Be like, you know what? They do a lot of good. No. We'd be upset if God functioned this way. We like when God forgives our sin, but if God were just to look the other way when atrocities and evils happen, we'd have a problem with God, wouldn't we? If something terrible happened to someone in your family, and the judge just said, well, you know what? They said they're sorry. Would we be okay with that? Of course not. Of course we wouldn't. So God has his side. He's like, I love these people, but they have sinned. And as a righteous, holy, and just God, sin needs to be punished. It needs to be dealt with. For us, what's our issue? Well, the Bible tells us we have all sinned. And it also tells us that the penalty of sin is death. So here we have a God who needs to punish sin, and we've got us who are full of sin, and we can't do anything about it. So what does God do, or what does Jesus do? He mediates. He steps in between. We're at an impasse, right? God's got to judge, and we got to die. Sorry for being so blunt, but that's really the impasse that we're at. This is the harsh reality of the truth of the Bible. Jesus, the mediator, steps in between in this relationship because it's not going well for anybody. God loves his creation. And we don't want to die. So what does he do? Jesus offers another option. Because the relationship between God and us would be irreconcilable without his help. But in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, we find out exactly how Jesus mediated for us. It says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to us at the proper time." How did Jesus offer mediation? He stepped in and took the punishment for us. Now let me ask you a question. Why was God willing to accept Jesus' sacrifice? Does God want Jesus to die? No. But in 2 Peter 3:9, we're told exactly why God was willing to accept this. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance." What's God's desire for his creation? Was it for destruction? No. God loves us, and he desires for us to have a right relationship with him. He wishes for no one to perish. God isn't just sitting there like, God, good, I'm going to get them what they deserve. It breaks his heart when we sin. Why? Because he can't ignore it. He can't. A holy and just God can't just look the other way for sin, and we can't help but sin. Man, this is a dilemma. So why was God willing to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Because he loved his creation. And Jesus gave God an opportunity to remain holy and just and still give us a chance to become children of God. Well, let me ask you a question. Maybe this is a simpler one. Why should we accept Jesus' offer of salvation? We understand why God would do it. Why should we do it? Hopefully, we don't want to be separated from God from eternity. In fact, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "Salvation is found nowhere else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Why do we accept Jesus' offer? Because this is the only option. It is. It is the only option and hope that any of us have. We can't get there on our own. we can't pay enough money or do enough good. There is no other option than this, the option of Jesus Christ. There is no other name that can save us. You can't call on Pastor George. You can't call on Moses. You can't call on anyone. The only name that we can go to, the only one who can provide mediation between us and God, is Jesus Christ. That's it. William Barclay has written about a group of soldiers during World War II who had lost a friend in battle, and they wanted to give their fallen comrade a decent burial. So they found a church with a graveyard behind it, surrounded by a white fence. They found the parish priest and asked if their friend could be buried in the church graveyard. Was he Catholic? The priest inquired. No, he wasn't, answered the soldiers. Well, I'm sorry then, said the priest. Our graveyard is reserved for members of the Holy Church. But you can bury your friend outside the fence, and I will personally see that the gravesite is cared for. Thank you, Father, said the soldiers, and they proceeded to bury their friend just outside the graveyard on the other side of the fence. When the war had finally ended, before the soldiers returned home, they decided to visit the gravesite of their friend. They remembered the location of the church and the grave just outside of the fence. They searched for it, but they could not find the stone. Finally, they went to the priest to inquire about its location. Sir, we can't find our friend's grave, said the soldiers. Well, answered the priest, after you buried your fallen friend, it just didn't seem right to me that he should be buried there, outside of the fence. So did you move the grave? Asked the soldiers. No, the priest responded. I moved the fence. This is what Christ did for us. This is the mediation that he made between us and the Father. He moved the fence so we could get in. Because we couldn't get in there on our own. We can't do enough good. We can't proclaim enough things to get in on our own. We needed someone to move the fence for us so that we could be with him. This is what Jesus Christ did. This, my friends, is why we celebrate Christmas. Not so we can, see donkeys and mangers and stuff like this, because we have a mediator that was born and brought into this world to fix the broken relationship that we have with God. Why do we sing songs of praise? Why do we light lights and candles? Give cards to relations? Because this, my friends, is reason for joy. We have been included in eternity because of Jesus Christ. So the only thing that remains is to ask you, have you accepted this offer? The offer that the mediator, Jesus Christ, has given us is this. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us have said and thought and done things that are contrary to the will of God. And just one of those things, at any point during your life, separates you from God. One sin makes you a sinner. One sin puts you outside the fence. So the reality is, if any of us are truly honest with ourselves, we know that we are outside looking in. Because the wages of sin, the Bible clearly tells us, is death. It was death in the Old Testament, which is why they had to kill bulls and goats. It's death in the New Testament. But unlike those in the Old Testament, we don't have something that just covers over sin. We have an eternal fix through Jesus Christ. Because while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life, not partial life, eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. In Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and call on him, we will be saved. That's the offer that has been made to you. Will you call on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Will you recognize his birth, death, and resurrection? Not just the historical facts, but call on him as Lord of your life. Because when you do, the Bible tells us, to them who call on him, he gives them the right to become children of God. the mediation has been made. But we ultimately have to receive it. I can give you a great deal, but ultimately you have to say yes to the great deal. There are plenty, you open up your newspaper, there's plenty of 50% off coupons there. There are plenty of great deals, buy one, get one free. But none of those deals you get unless you decide to say yes. While the gift of Jesus Christ, the mediation of Jesus Christ, is available to anyone, it has to be received by each of us as individuals. You don't receive it if your family once received it. You don't receive it if your neighbor has it. You have to receive it for yourself. Have you received this gift, this incredible opportunity that has been offered to you by our Lord and Savior, the mediator, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us the option to be inside the fence. Our relationship with God was and could still be broken because of our sin. But you have offered us something better, more beautiful, an opportunity to be right with our Creator, to stand before God as people without sin because you took that sin on yourself. So, Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here, and I know we share the gospel many times, but if there's anyone here who's hearing this message for the first time, and maybe it's a message they've heard hundreds of times before, but this time, Lord, it broke through. This time, it spoke to their hearts. Lord, I pray that they would not push it away. I pray that they would not deny it. But, Lord, that they would call on your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. That they would accept the beautiful offer that has been made. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to praise you, to lift up your name today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.